Good morning, everybody. A lot of people have been asking me about Rick Kabrick. Not only is Rick recovering, he taught communion this morning at GBC. So I got a text from Mark's wife, Giovanna, that said that he looked like he got over a cold or something. He doesn't even look bad. So, yeah. So I'm sure the prayers had a lot to do with that. So let's get right into this morning's celebration. Of course, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper as it being the first of the month. So let's prepare ourselves in the usual manner by a moment of silence in which we will examine our own lives to see if we're filled with the Spirit. This, of course, means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, and also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that are on your mind this morning so that you can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be before you on another day in which we can hear your word and grow in your grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, that you have made all of this based on you and your work and not ours, so that if we have had failures or flaws that we've had have come to the surface as of late, we know that we can confess those and move on into your plan. We can at any time as believer priests approach your throne and hear your word. And you know, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, Father, it does make sense to us and is revelation to us. And with that wisdom, we get the ability to press on beyond the things of this world. We thank you, Father, that you have done so much in our behalf so that we can have all the great benefits that you've provided. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. I will follow. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Saved and sanctified I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. You can talk about me. You can talk about me. All that you please. You can talk about me all that you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed.
All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed. On the Ritz,
our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footsteps, lightning in his fists.
Our God is an awesome God.
And our Lord, he wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. When the sky was starless and the void of the night,
our God is an awesome God.
He spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
The judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, the mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
Life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory.
victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. In love, yeah, I knew it. In all my love, he's doing it. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me, yeah, I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. As we've been noting under the love of God in the our study of the essence of God, we will note today, and have noted it several times, that God has personal love for the believer. Personal love means that there's an attraction or an affection towards the object, and because you possess his perfect righteousness that was imputed to you at salvation, that's for every believer, he loves that righteousness within you. So we can say that God has personal love for the believer. But the word that is more often used in the New Testament for the believer is the word beloved. And it's a word agape, but it is an adjective of the noun. The noun's agape. Agapao would be the verb. And this we'll see it when it comes up. I might mess it up. But it's agapetos is what it is. And it's an adjective, and it's a unique word. It's not as what you would think it would mean, or maybe it would, but it wasn't like what I really had envisioned that this word would mean. What it really means is that God esteems. And the word is sometimes translated as unique. Like for Abraham, it's used of Abraham. You know, the Old Testament was written in a Greek translation called the Septuagint. And that word is used when God calls Abraham, as we'd studied not too long ago, and he said, take now your son, your only son. And it's the word beloved. And it means unique. Why is Isaac unique from Ishmael? Is because Ishmael was born of not through Sarah. Whereas Isaac is the promised son. And therefore, that boy in Abraham's eyes is unique to him. This is my only son, even though I have two sons. But this is the son of the promise that came from God. And so there's a esteeming that God has for you. And of course, it's got nothing to do with you. It's got everything to do with what he has made you to be at salvation. So he esteems you. He says that you are his beloved. Now, if this esteem is not reciprocated back to God, then there is problems. There's a lot of problems. And this is not because God's an egotist. Remember, he's self-existent. He's the only one to have always existed. And therefore, his righteousness, or things that he esteems, that he considers good, is the only good. Because there's no one before him. There's no one above him to argue with God. And we've seen this several times, like we saw it, I think, Friday night with Job, where he says to Job, now, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? No, you tell me. You tell me, because Job was saying that God was unfair. And God responded in kind, where were you when I was making the earth? And of course, none of us can say that we were there. No one can advise God. No one can argue with God, although we do it all the time. He gives you the privilege of doing that without squashing you like a bug. But we can find ourselves under a curse. Not because God is an egotist and he needs to be worshipped. He is worthy of praise and glorification all on his own. Remember, he's the only one who has perfect self-esteem. He doesn't need people like we do. We need relationships. God does not. And so his right is his right. And if we oppose that, just like the fallen angels have opposed it, anybody who opposes it ends up being under a curse. And a lot of bad things happen. And it's so simple to just be humble and say, God, it's your way, not my way. And saying that is simple, but you know, we've got our old natures and our arrogance and our egos that are constantly getting in the way. But when we're reminded through the Word of God is repeated, and we're reminded of this, we will come to, if you do, come to an agreement with God that such and such is right and such is wrong. Now, it doesn't mean you're never going to do the wrong ever again, but unless you're going nowhere unless you come to an agreement with God that His ways are far higher than anyone else's ways. And that's what 1 Corinthians 16:22 is. If anyone does not love the Lord, this is the present active indicative of phileo. It's personal love. In other words, an attraction to God. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And then Maranatha, which this is an old Syriac word, which refers to be cursed until the Lord comes back. That's what Maranatha means. It's not marinara. That's a tomato sauce. And you don't have a lot of good Italian food out here in the West. I crave good marinara. You guys don't have any. But whatever. You don't have an Italian bunch of Italians around here like we do back East. You know, we got the mafia and stuff. They're good cooks. They know how to cook. Maranatha means until the Lord comes back, which means the curse doesn't go into eternity. Right? If there's a time, if you haven't had this relationship with God, you will be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to look at that at the communion. But it's not going to last forever. It's momentary. And you see, it is because God has offered a relationship and the believer has said no. You know, if someone, we've all gone through this where we've said to someone, you know, we finally go out on a limb and say, I love you. And then they go, well, thank you very much. You know, if it's not reciprocated, it's heart-wrenching. Or if you take a risk on someone and say, you know, I'm head over heels in love with you. And they're like, yeah, I could do without you, though. You know, it's like, ouch, it's hurtful. Well, God has actually said the same to you. And it's not like he gets hurt. He doesn't get his feelings hurt. But there's consequences to it. So then every believer must know what the curse is. What is the cause of this curse? It is a failed relationship with Christ. It's just failed. You know, like marriages can go bad, friendships can go bad, romances can go bad. They fall apart. And whether it's one person's fault or both people's faults, if it falls apart, it falls apart. If your relationship with God falls apart, that means you're under a curse. And is it not for this reason that God has made us social beings? We crave relationships. And there's nothing wrong with you that if you do, and I know that you do. Some people become loners. And when loners remain loners, they become morbid, distant, and unrelatable to others. Sometimes they become killers. More often, the loner becomes evil towards people. They search for the destruction in others because they themselves are destroyed. No one is a rock or an island. Only God can be perfectly self-esteemed. He knows that, and so he has given his self-esteem to us, and he has given us this craving for relationships. And I don't mean just romance. Romance comes and goes, but I mean friendship, romance, whatever. We crave it. And we don't like being alone. So it turns out, and you know, it sounds good. You know the Desperado song? I love that song. You know, Desperado, you're out mending fences, as the song goes. You're just alone, you know, a rebel without a clue or without a whatever it is, right? It's promoted in our world, the James Dean or somebody like that who doesn't need anybody. And it's a lie. It's a complete lie. We humans need others. It's a basic fact of human life that we need others. We need relationships with others in order to be normal and coherent in our souls. You need to be challenged by somebody. You also need someone to share things with. these are things that God has given us, and if we're not like that, then bad stuff happens. And so, if you think about it, did Jesus go it alone? No, he chose the 12. We see Paul with Silas. We see Mark with Barnabas. We see Peter, who was with Mark. By the way, some very famous entertainer said that Jesus Christ was a homosexual because he hung out with 12 men all the time. I swear that was stated. Every church was built on multiple people who were commanded to love with this same love, be of the same mind, you know, and together in the same purpose and going forward of the same mind. We're commanded to love with this same love, and not just for the unsaved, but for the saved. There was something in all of them that made them unique, which was righteousness that was given to them in salvation. So it's natural in terms of how God has made us to seek for a mate or for a friend. And in this same state, he calls us and we find comfort in an eternal mate. Our eternal mate is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit. If we are not successful finding mates in time, then you have an eternal mate with God. Isn't it so true that the Word of God says that Jesus Christ is betrothed to you? He's your husband. Our social cravings are a part of the soul that God has given us so that we would not only long for others, but long for Him. If things don't work out in my life, but I mean, who in this world doesn't it find at least one friend, a dear friend, or two or more? I mean, we all do. But when other relationships are gone or they fall apart, I've always got God, always. And you see, that's what this curse is about. In fact, as we'll see with the Lord's Supper, we're commanded to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, but when we do it together, we're not to be thinking about one another. You know, if I'm celebrating the Lord's Supper, I'm not supposed to be sitting there going, oh, I can't believe so-and-so sat next to me today. What a jerk. I can't stand that guy. Right? We're not to be thinking of others. We're not even to be thinking about ourselves. You're to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ during the time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's actually God's way of teaching us occupation with Christ, because that's who you're supposed to focus on. And if I'm focusing on Him, I'm not focusing on me, I'm not focusing on you, and I'm actually, for maybe even for those brief few moments, I'm free, because I'm focusing on Him and Him alone. See, He is our eternal mate. If things work out on earth or they don't, we always have Him. The other relationships are just a byproduct, and they are good ones. But they're a byproduct of the hole in our heart that God has put there. Go to Ecclesiastes, please, chapter 3. And since God is immutable, He's the only unchangeable person in your life. And therefore, to cling to Him is to never be disappointed. And you can't, there's in our human relationships, there's often disappointment. But we have to learn to deal with that. We're in a world full of people. There are 7 billion people on this planet. Every one of them has an old sin nature. And some are good, some are bad. Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put a hole in our heart for an eternal relationship, an eternal love. And that's why often people... What people often do is take this love that God has given them the capacity for, and they turn it on a person, and then they tell the person, fill this hole in my heart. How could you ever ask anybody to do that? They don't have the ability to. And for you to put that kind of pressure on them is actually truly, that's an awful thing to do to a person. To give them the expectancy of fulfilling the hole in your heart. That's ridiculous. No person can do it. Only God can. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Now, in the Hebrew, this translates into what it really says is He has set the desire for eternal things in their heart. God has set a desire in your heart for eternal things. You know, why do you think people, no matter who... They are. Everybody thinks about, you know, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose in this? What's the real purpose? Where did it all come from? Everybody asks that question because God has put this in their heart, the desire for eternal things. You know, your cat doesn't sit around thinking about, you know, what is the meaning of it all? Right? But what is going on here? The animal world does not think about such things. but every member of the human race does. And he says, yet so, that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. In other words, if God doesn't place this desire in your heart, you're never going to search for God. And truly, I know that God searches for you, but there's a desire in every human being to have knowledge of what is eternal. And God has put it there. And God, in his magnificent way, through the person of Jesus Christ, has fulfilled that desire for that relationship. I mean, there's no greater husband in the world than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one better to have as one who calls you beloved. You know, the Lord calls us that, the Father calls the Son beloved, and the Father and the Son call us beloved. You're loved, like infinitely loved. And it's unfortunate when people don't understand that. They're constantly in the world seeking for love, as the song says, in all the wrong places and all the wrong faces, or whatever the words are. So what's the curse? The curse is a failed relationship with the only relationship you'll ever need. That's the curse. The curse is, and it can't fail on his end, obviously. It's a failed relationship in the only relationship you and I will ever need. It's not having that desire in your heart fulfilled. I mean, nothing fills this hole in a person's heart other than God. Yet your relationship with God does not exclude other relationships with people, does it? God has given us guidelines for friendship and for marriage and so on, and guidelines for relationships in the church amongst the royal family of God. We're commanded, as we saw in Romans 12:10, to have love for the brethren. Philadelphia. You're to love the brethren because you're eternally linked to everyone here, every member of the human race, body of Christ. We will be with forever and ever in eternity. We have a common destiny as the bride of Christ. And so your relationship with God, with him being number one priority, does not exclude other relationships. It doesn't at all. See, in the human realm, if you're married, you're not supposed to marry someone else. that's polygamy, right? That's against the word of God. But when it comes to being married to Jesus Christ, you're perfectly legit to marry someone else as a member of the human race. And with his love in both marriage and friendship, because love for him makes you lose a lot of things that you want to lose, fear. If I'm in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have fear. In fact, First John says that perfect love casts out fear. I mean, perfect means mature. Mature love casts out fear. So I lose my fear, I lose my ego, I lose my arrogance, and I gain something that is so important in relationships, which is to become sacrificial. I'm a giver. I will lay down my life for that friend, for that member of the royal family, for that husband and that wife. I will do so. I will go with that. I'll live under the law of love. I will deny myself certain things for their benefit. That's agape love combined with your phileo love, and that's a wonderful thing. And C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Four Loves, which again, I highly recommend. It's a great book. That two friends face forward. In other words, friends are side by side and they're both facing forward. And the reason is because they have a common destiny. That's what makes them friends. They share a common goal or something like that. And so they're both facing forward. And he said, lovers face each other. That's Eros love. That's the Barry White love. You know that love, right? I'm just starting the chapter on Eros love. I put a little Barry on in the background. Put a little glass of wine. Yeah. Right? Lovers face each other. So why? Because they're in love. They're you can't get around it. If you're in love with someone physically in Eros love, you look at them and they look at you. There's attraction there. But what's marvelous is that in a Christian marriage now, you can both face each other and both face forward. Because not only do you love one another, but you also are friends in terms of you have a common destiny. And in Christian marriage, that common destiny is for you and your mate to reach spiritual maturity. Not together, You do it alone, but you can do anything in your power to help them to grow in grace and knowledge and not hinder them. And so that is truly a wonderful relationship. It exactly mimics your relationship with Jesus Christ, in fact. However, we're all given, the whole human race is given the ability to love, and sometimes it destroys us, right? The same ability to love God, which makes for a magnificent life of blessing, is the same love put in another object, the wrong object, and it completely destroys me. I find it funny how ironic that is. Go to 2 Timothy 3. We looked at 2 Timothy 3 Friday with the Greek words. I'll skip the Greek words and we'll just read it. All human loves, even in right man, right woman, are temporary. You're not going to be married to that person in eternity. So yes, it will end. Right? There's no marriage in eternity. Christ said that clearly. And so it will be over. In eternity, you're going to be married to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how the relationships go. I truly believe that two souls that are compatible on earth will also be compatible in heaven. I just don't know how that works out because the scripture doesn't state it. But all loves that are human and earthly based are temporary, they're changeable, they're corruptible, and they're unstable. And this makes for destruction in a person's life. Verse 1, 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Nothing worse than that. And we all have the potential for it. We started our lives with love for self, right? You know, one of those when you were a little kid, you remember? Mine, right? You don't care. You'll kill another kid to get that toy off him. I will rip your face off for that choo-choo train. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Now, both of those words had philo in the beginning. Lovers of self, that was philo autos. Lovers of money was philo, it was the same word for silver. It's lover of silver. Oh, I have it right here, philargyros. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. That's astorgos, which refers to a lack of love for family. And they don't love, it says right after, you see here, disobedient to parents. Unloving refers specifically to family love. That's storge. And it can refer to the family love in the royal family of God or the family love to your parents and your siblings. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, which means they're hedonists, rather than lovers of God. And as we noted on Friday, you can't be both simultaneously. You can't love worldly pleasure and love God simultaneously. It says then that they are holding to a form of godliness. This is an overt impression or semblance to God's godliness. It's a fake, although they have denied its power. And then it says, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. And this is where agape love is still in view, but that's when agape truly becomes impersonal. This is when it says avoid. Sometimes you cannot avoid people physically because they're in your life and there's nothing you can do about it. Let me say this is your boss is like this. Where are you going to quit your job? And that would not be justified under God's standards. So you would mentally separate. And you can mentally separate from someone using impersonal unconditional love. Now, we also noted that in James 4:4, that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. We also noted that the disciples disputed with one another over who was the greatest. They did it the whole time, even into the upper room where they refused to wash each other's feet, if you recall. They were still arguing with each other over who was the greatest apostle. There was another man called Diotrephes, who was a man of the church, who had said in 3 Peter that he loved to be first. Loved to be first. So there's this commonality of displaced love, and that it always is love that I'm using to fulfill my own personal desire at the expense of everybody else. And, you know, the common person knows this. The unbeliever knows this. I mean, you're taught as a kid in school not to be selfish. You get in trouble for that. You steal something from someone, you get punished. You start to recognize, I'm not supposed to take things that aren't mine. So this understanding of that selfishness is bad is known all over the world, all over. So what makes the believer special? It's because the unbeliever cannot establish a relationship with God, but you and I can. And in a relationship with God, I can see through the eyes of my soul the magnificence of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, that He is self-existent, that He's eternal, that He's the only righteous and just one. And the more I learn about that, the smaller and smaller I become. As the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. See, the unbeliever doesn't have the joy of knowing any of that. They can't know it. The things of God to them are foolishness. So they can have a bit of selflessness, only in divine establishment ways. It's very limited. But the believer can have it divinely. And it's just a wisdom and understanding of how magnificent God is, how fantastic His love is and His power and His ability to control human history and to give you the gifts that He's given you. These things the unbeliever can never understand, but you can. And the more you understand them, the smaller you become. And then I come to recognize that it's not just for me. It's for you and for you and for you and for everybody. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, Greek or Jew. It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, rich, poor, freeman, slave. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity for every member of the royal family of God. So as I said, when I used my home analogy, I love my home no matter what. If I grew up in a box, I would love it because that's where I grew up as a kid. And so I would protect that home. And if I come to recognize that this is precious to me, or the things that God has given me are precious to me, why would I turn around and rob someone else, try to rob someone else from their enjoyment of those exact things? See, all it is knowledge. The knowledge gets in there and you go, all right, that makes sense. God the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. And then there's an attitude from your mentality that makes your viewpoint supernatural. Do you see things through the eyes of God instead of the eyes of the selfish? So it's the eyes of the selfish. It's rated over and over again as a bad way to go. Go to Luke 14, please. As I stated, God has given us a desire to love, so we'll seek Him out. God has also allowed that we're born with these nasty sin natures. And you have to, if you be honest with yourself, remember where you've come from. Your sin nature wants to be first. You want to be the best at the expense of others. You know, it's just a part of us. It's the arrogance that we carry with us. That's why the parable is given here, Luke 14, verse 7. And He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when He noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So there's a table, people are gathering, there's an empty seat near the head of the table, and people are running for it. You know, it's like musical chairs of the arrogant here. So He says to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both, shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend,'" this word, philos, it means someone that I have an affection for, "'friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted or promoted." You see, that's the law. That's the law of the land. And if I promote myself, If I exalt myself, it's just a matter of time where I'm going to be humbled by God. So if there's someone in your life who keeps exalting themselves and they're arrogant and whatever, and they're causing you pain and problem, don't just be patient. They're going to be knocked down. Go to James chapter 2, verse 1, please. And, you know, the warning to us is obvious. Humility is one of the first virtues that you must develop in the Christian way of life. And then you gain capacity through humility, capacity for blessing. James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who was wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there. You don't even give him a seat. Or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, I mean, that it doesn't have to be this particular situation, but it shows that we can be like this, to play favoritism to someone that we think we can get something from them. And we look at someone else and say, well, they have nothing really to offer me, so I ignore them. And this is not the love of God. Galatians 6:6 says, what you reap, you will sow. Again, the one who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, as we have continued to note here in this study, that there are three categories of divine love. God's personal self, we've touched on all three in some respect. God's personal love and self-esteem, God's personal love of the righteousness in others, and God's impersonal, unconditional love toward all his creatures. This impersonal love, which is unconditional, unchangeable, self-sacrificial preference in regard to the benefit of the creature. We've already noted that, and last Sunday we used Christ as the ultimate example. This love, impersonal, unconditional love, eliminates mental attitude sins that would accompany your dealings with the real jerks in life. And there are many. Therefore, you become a servant of others, those whom you love, even those whom you dislike. I use this definition from the Complete Biblical Library. This is one of the book sets that I have that I truly, truly love. Speaking of agape, it says that it's a word not unique to the New Testament, but distinct in definition. Agape, in the verb agapao, lies at the heart of the Christian faith. In the New Testament, it expresses a love that wills to initiate a relationship and show kindness and self-sacrifice, regardless of whether the object of love is worthy or even likable. Thus, it is a love that does not depend on emotional response, as Eros does. Rather, it is an expression of the nature and character of the one who loves. And so that puts it beautifully. And so that's why, I mean, without this, you cannot become a witness in the angelic conflict. You just can't. You cannot. You will not be called to the witness stand. You will not be made an example of God's true power unless you possess this love. And it's a real kick in the gut of if your old sin nature does have a gut. Mine does. Mine's big enough for both. But it's a real kick in the gut to your pride. The pride and arrogance, the ego that we all have, this really knocks it down. It really sweeps it out. And that's why this, unless it's done in the way of divine power, I mean by doctrine, day after day after day, then you're going to have a real hard time with it. The battle within yourself over your arrogance and having this love will exhaust you. You must and only can have it through divine love and divine power. Go to Jude, right before Revelation. Jude only has one chapter in it. I have a double verse here. Okay. My verses are short. Okay, I got it. Jude 1, verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand. And you can read the context of these men. These are men who, like angels, have been opposing angels to God. These are men that are opposed to God. These men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Again, what you reap, you sow. They destroyed. And their destruction is upon themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Now, what was Cain's deal? He would only produce from the ground, and therefore he was the first man to use legalism. Works. He tried to impress God with his green thumb. You know, he could really grow vegetables and stuff, and that's what he presented to God as offering. And Abel presented the lamb, the dead animal, and said that's what God wanted. And so he told Cain, do what your brother did. And so what did Cain do? Murdered his brother out of jealousy. Now, that's complete self-serving. So go the way of Cain, jealousy. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam agreed to curse Israel for a large sum of money. So Balaam represents the love of money. So we have jealousy and we have money. And then, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was sick and tired of Moses being the top dog when they were going across the desert. So Korah represents a love to be first. He wanted Moses' job. He wanted to be the high priest. It didn't work out too well for Korah. The ground opened up and swallowed him. I swear. Verse 12. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. What is a love feast? It's not the Barry White thing again. It's not. The love feast is in Jude is describing the Lord's Supper as a love feast. And please notice that they're hidden reefs. Now, a hidden reef, right, just below the surface of the water, if it's not charted and you don't know what's there, your boat crashes right into it, you sink. And that's what they are. They're just under the surface. They're in the church. They're just under the surface. And it says it explains them quite well here. When they feast with you without fear, in other words, with no respect of God or of you, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. See, these are the pronouncements of God upon these people. They're cursed, and they're under a curse because they do not love. They've had plenty of time to learn how to love, and they do not. They're right there in the church, celebrating the Lord's Supper, but celebrating it with what? Caring for themselves. And then he said, and about these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lamb came with many thousands of his holy ones. And this is a prophecy concerning the second coming, in which judgment will occur. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly and all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, ungodly just simply means they're opposed to God. Whatever God says, they do the opposite. God says to love one another, they love themselves. God says to be a gracious giver, they love money. God says to be humble, they love to be first. God says to love one another, and they compete and they compare and they get jealous. It's terrible. Right? Have you ever been jealous? I bet you have, haven't we all? Is that fun? Right? Do you like the feeling of being jealous? What if you're insanely jealous? I've been. I was young and stupid. But still, painful. It's just so painful. Mental attitude sins hurt us. You may be bitter towards another, and I'm going to get them back, and I'm going to get revenge, and I'm going to do all that. You're hurting yourself. You're not hurting them. All you're doing is hurting yourself. You don't have this love. You're cursing yourself. Not God's not cursing you. He has presented it to you so that you can have relationship with him. If you ignore this, then you'll be a slave to people your whole life. You'll be slave to your mental attitude sins. You'll be like these people are, waves of the sea. What does that mean? You're tossed all over the place. No stability. No stability of soul. And therefore no strength. You live based on your circumstances. Circumstances are great, you're all happy and smiling. Circumstances are terrible and you're all depressed and morbid and sorrowful. It's full of self-pity. Right? You're weak. God has not given His bride all of these wonderful gifts so that we can still run around in the cosmos being weak. God has given you the power. Now use it. It's not hard to do. You just got to be patient. Patient, keep learning. And so in verse 16, it doesn't get any better for these people. These are grumblers, finding faults, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Oh, you're a rich guy. Sit over here. Oh, smelly one. Go in the back. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own godly lusts. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where we just were. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. That's what Jude is quoting that here. He's referring to it. And please notice again back in verse 16, these people. I mean, you can pick these people out. They're always complaining. They're always finding fault. Everything has something wrong with it, by the way. We're in an imperfect world. There's something wrong with me, and there's something wrong with you. And you know what? I don't care what's wrong with you. You know, it's not any of my business. I got enough problems with this. This is a rough place to live. Right? It's insanity in here sometimes. My insanity is like a little kiddie pool that I jump into every once in a while, and I just kind of wade around. Right? I got my little inner tube, and I just kind of float around in my pool of insanity. And then I go, why did I do that again? I got problems. You got problems. Look, my problems are dealt with to Him. And you see, He's faithful. He's unchangeable. And He can teach an idiot like me and you how to love with His love. Well, when I miss this, what I turn into are these people who are walking around and they're finding fault with everything. No kidding. Every person has flaws. Every system in this world is flawed. Your government's flawed. I know. Your president's flawed. I know. Right? My job, you know, they're... things at work, they could be just so much better if they did this. No kidding. Get over it. You have control over one thing, your choices, your volition. Just focus on that. That's why Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't you be worried about others. God will deal with them. He will either bless them or He'll curse them. You don't have to worry about it. So... Verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly-minded, they're devoid of the Spirit. But you know, it says here that God's going to deal with them, so let them be. But you, beloved, there's our word, agapetos, you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That means the integrity of doctrine. Holiness refers to justice, righteousness, and love. And faith refers to the doctrine in your soul. Please notice he uses a word that's often used in the New Testament for growth, and that is the word building. That's why Colonel Thiem called it an edification complex in your soul. It's a building. You're building doctrine in your soul. And so he says, look, they're going to be dealt with. Then you, member of the royal family of God, you beloved, you who are esteemed by God, build yourself up in your doctrine. Pray. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the sphere of the love of God. That's where you reside. That's where you should reside. See, the sphere is like a love that surrounds me, like a hedge of God's love. I keep myself that. And waiting anxiously, I mean, really, that means anticipating, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. In other words, that's either you're anticipating death, and not in a bad way, not in a morbid way, but when I'm dying, when this life is over, I don't stop. I'm not going to stop. I don't stop. I just go progress right into eternity. My life started when I believed in Christ as my Savior. That's why Christ described it as being born again. And once I'm born again, I do not die. Physical death is, Christ has earned the victory for me over physical death. I'm just going to progress right into eternity. My life isn't over. This is going to start beginning. But in time, I have this opportunity. Only in time can I learn how to love with the love of God amongst all this opposition that is against Him in this world, in your own life, in your sin nature, and so on. All right. Go to John chapter 5, please. I won't keep you too much longer. I heard it's nice outside. Is it nice? It was kind of chilly when I got in. All right. Someday we get a church with windows, we'll be able to see. But y'all would be distracted, wouldn't you? We had stained glass windows. That'd be awesome. I got the church I grew up in, Blessed Sacrament Church. It was on Academy Avenue in Providence, Rhode Island. It was a massive, massive Catholic church and huge stained glass windows. I mean, these things, that church, I can't imagine how much it cost to build that thing. It was enormous. What a beautiful, beautiful place. I didn't like going, though. Now I know why. Category two is God's personal divine love, which is always directed towards perfect righteousness in the born-again believer. And I do recognize that I'm hopping around between the three categories. All three persons of the Trinity love the perfect righteousness of the other two members of the Trinity. And so we of course, conclude that the Father loves the Son and the Spirit and all the vice verses because they possess their co-infinite, co-eternal, and co-equal righteousness. But, and so look at John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son. The Greek word there is phileo. It means personal attraction towards the Son. A total soul love of the Son, as we would imagine. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. Now, since the believer is in union with the Son, it's not a stretch for me to conclude, well, the Father loves the Son. Of course he does. Why wouldn't he love the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is more worthy of personal love than the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, he's the man, right? However, to you, go to John 16:27. The real stretch is to, by faith, know that God loves me just as much as he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's unchangeable. It can't change. Again, human relationships change. This doesn't. Verse 27. For the Father himself loves you, phileo, because you have loved me, phileo again, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. The disciples had developed a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're born again and saved. And for this reason, the Father has a divine love for them that is on the same level, same par, as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ with. Do you believe that? That's the question. Now, we would say, yeah, well, I was very good today. Of course I believe it. I sin hardly at all. Right? I didn't do what I normally do on Tuesday nights. So, yeah, I think he loved me. By the way, what I do on Tuesday nights is none of your business. Actually, I'm here, right? But what about when you're just awful? Yeah, real bad day. We have those days, don't we? Bad day. Whew. It was sinning today. Hallelujah. Like, it just wouldn't end. It was one after another after another after another. I tried to stop it, but good Lord. I am awful. And God, his love for you does not change. Does that condone sin? No. Grace ministries always get accused of that. You're condoning sin. I'm not condoning sin. Why would I? I'd say God hates it. And by the way, if you have a huge long day full of sin, how much did you benefit from that? Right? You suffered. You reap what you sow. It's law of volitional responsibility. You suffered. You're not condoning sin. It hurts you. But you got to be honest with yourself, as the Word of God says. You're born a sinner, and you're going to be a sinner till the day you die. And therefore, if you have a bad day, which you will, God does not change His love towards you. Not a bit. And you got to know that. And that's why if I know that, when I confess, I used to have a real big problem with this, because it was the same sin, same category, over and over and over. None of your business either. And that was years ago. And, you know, I had Colonel Thieme's book, Rebound and Keep Moving, and I read that thing until the binding fell apart, because I had to keep reminding myself, because I was so full of guilt. I was like, I've been born again and saved now for whatever number of years. How is it I have not overcome this? And it was just wrong. It was just guilt. That's all it was. But what I didn't recognize then, that I recognize now, that God does love me based on this work, not on my work. And so when you rebound, you can leave that with God. Am I forgiven? You bet I am. Do I have to keep remembering it? No. Move on. It's done. It's done and over with. And you see, when you truly have a relationship with God in which you have that love for Him, you won't be carrying guilt with you at all. And if you're like me and you were brought up with guilt and you carried it around everywhere you went like a big bag of bricks, boy, is it fun to just let go of that bag and let it drop to the ground. Say, I don't care. And people still condemn you. Right? They're going to say, oh, you're a Christian. I can't believe you did that. Or like I have a family member who says, and you're a pastor. Right, we're just casually hanging out. We only get to see each other on the holidays, and unfortunately, I don't have to see them at all now, but I didn't say that out loud. They don't listen to me anyway, so it doesn't matter. They're not going to hear it. But, you know, it's just at holidays. You know, when you're sitting around at holidays, we have a few glasses of wine, some things come out, you're just talking about stuff casually. And you're a pastor all the time. Like, man, I can't get away from it. So what? It doesn't matter what people think, does it? You are going to stand before Jesus Christ. He's going to evaluate your life. And He's not going to say anything like that. So, what should we do? That's a couple more minutes. Go to Romans 1:7, please. And we'll just look at this word and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the word beloved in the English New Testament. Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, saints hagios, meaning to be set apart for God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is that word, agapetos, agapetos. That is the Greek word that is translated beloved. Please notice it's agapetos. It comes from agape. And this is the adjective of the verb agapao. It means to be beloved, esteemed, dear, or favorite. And I like the translation esteemed. This is nothing to do with God impersonally, unconditionally loving you. Because agape doesn't always mean that. It doesn't always mean impersonal. It means love. It means a mental attitude love. God uses this same word of Israel. Even Israel who rejected Him, He calls them beloved. And in fact, He calls unbelievers of Israel beloved. And that's because to Him, they're special. They're esteemed. And why are they esteemed? Because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because of all of them. You see, Israel were His people. That's His first client nation. Abraham becomes the one person in the Bible called the friend of God. And it's because, if you remember the covenant given to Abraham, that your people will be blessed through you, and your seed will bless the entire world. Of course, the seed means Jesus Christ. And so God says of Israel, I'm beloved, I love you. In other words, I've esteemed you as my own. He uses this same word of us. This means to be special in God's eyes. It means to be unique. It means to be favorite. Not in the terms of, well, I'm God's favorite and you're not. It doesn't mean that. It means all of us are beloved if you're a believer. So it may be difficult to understand the difference between the impersonal, unconditional love of God towards the sinner and the love for an esteemed, dear, or favorite one. But the difference is in the object itself. Agapao toward the sinner results in sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But agapao towards the saved actually refers or results in blessing. The Bible states that God loves the believer and the believer loves him with the word agape as well as the word phileo, agape being way more prevalent, actually. After salvation, he's not needing sacrifice again. I don't need Christ to die for me again. So the agape towards the unbeliever is not the same as the agape towards me. Christ doesn't need to die for me again. Now I am saved eternally. So God continues to serve the church based on his virtue. And that's what that means. You're beloved of him, so he continues to serve you. He continues to provide you logistical grace support. He continues to provide you doctrine. He continues to provide for you above and beyond. And he's just waiting. He's waiting in the wings for you to get the capacity so that he can bless you with super grace blessings. The logistical grace is yours all the live long day. But super grace blessing is for the one who is humble. Humble. James 4:6. So therefore, we just say that agape is a mental attitude love. And when that mental attitude love sees righteousness, it blesses with logistical grace. When it sees capacity, it blesses with super grace. God's love for the believer and unbeliever with agape love, it's the same love, but they're not the same objects. As we keep saying, the sun melts the wax and hardens the clay. The same is true for the one believer who is under divine discipline, as opposed to another believer who is at super grace. One gets blessed with getting their butts kicked by God. But see, is it the same love? You bet it's the same love. It's just that one person's in reversionism, not getting it, and the other person gets it and applies doctrine and lives the spiritual life. The same love is towards both. The love doesn't change, but the object does. And our response to it is very important. Man, God loves me perfectly and unchangeably, and I can reciprocate that. If I do, that's relationship. That's a marvelous relationship. So with that, we'll cut it off there. Why don't we have our ushers come forward, please, to pass out the elements. Julie, if you could light the candle for us. Thank you. Could you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please? As we started out with this morning, God has made us social beings. And because we're social beings, we need relationships. We need people. And it turns out the more people that you develop friendships with, the more people you'll be challenged by. That doesn't mean you have to be a friend of hundreds of people, but God speaks to different people in different ways. You know, sometimes another person gets insight into something that I never even thought of. And if I'm, you know, if we listen to each other, and from time to time we learn more about God through another person sometimes than we do when we're just learning alone. And, you know, since God has made us social beings, he has provided for us this celebration in which, you know, our desire for social interaction motivates us to desire that relationship with God. And, you know, as we do need others, we realize more than ever that we need God. Because in our pursuit of needing others, we recognize that the others can't really fulfill the way we thought that they could. You know, that first romance or your first newest bestest friend or whatever, you know, eventually they let you down and you didn't really see it coming. And then you recognize that you let them down and you come to recognize that, you know, I'm not going to get through life very well without good relationships, but they can't fulfill me. And so then God shows up at your doorstep and says, let me do it for you. You see, when it comes, therefore, when we not so much abandon our relationships, but abandon the expectancy we put on our relationships, we got to abandon that. In other words, you can't make me happy. You can't fulfill me. And you've got to abandon that and take that pressure off that person. But then you've got to put it somewhere. And if you put it on God, you recognize that the branch, as we've noted so much, the branch cannot abide alone. It can only abide in the vine if it's going to produce fruit. And that glorifies God. And it's not because God is a stilted lover. The curse, in this case for the born-again believer, is when God personally offers a relationship and the believer doesn't respond to it. And he's doing it right here, right now. When he brings us back to this place, no matter what doctrines we're studying, when we come to the Lord's table, it's just all about him. All about him. If I don't respond to him, like right now you're supposed to be thinking of him and him alone. And that's it. In whatever capacity you think of him right now, think of him and him alone. If I fail in his relationship that he's offered me, it results in no relationship with him, no communion, no fellowship. And by this, the believer curses himself, and because God is love, righteousness, justice, divine integrity, demands that divine discipline will follow. We've already seen the discipline in a few different cases. The ultimate discipline comes at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John 2:28. I will do it later. He says, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Abide in him. That's in time. The time is given at this juncture and during this supper for us to reflect on him alone. If I'm reflecting on him, I've forgotten about myself. That means all personality conflicts, any other barriers or problems that you may have with other people in this local assembly should all melt away. Because you're only thinking of him. And that is the lesson of occupation with Christ. It is truly the ultimate problem-solving device. But look at 1 Corinthians 11:17. There's consequences for celebrating this supper in an unworthy manner. He said, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? There were poor people there who were starving, and these guys are gnawing down big legs of mutton or whatever the heck they were eating and offering nothing, and it caused division. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? He said, in this I will not praise you. And regardless of how they're celebrating it, I find it interesting that the Lord doesn't actually tell us how to celebrate this. You know, a little cup, a big cup, I don't know. I mean, he doesn't really tell us. What he tells us is to gather together as a body in remembrance of him. And we are to do this together. And as we do, even for those who are listening to us online, they're here with us now. And so we celebrate it together. Now go to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep, and that truly does mean they died the sin unto death. If we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. But then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If another is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Again, there's a relationship offered here. Christ says to keep doing this in remembrance of him. It's like a call from him. You know, it's like a letter from your ultimate lover. And you take that letter out and you read it, and you know, you're being refreshed or reminded of who this person is and why it is that you love him. And the same is true here. And as the relationship is offered to us and we can ignore it, this supper is offered to us and we can ignore it. And if we ignore it, the consequences are plain. Weakness speaks of physical weakness. Sickness speaks of mental weakness. And sleep refers to death. It doesn't mean you should be afraid, but it should mean that you should respect. Like, this is a time where we focus on him and him alone. And the more we do that, as often as we do it, the more we're going to learn occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this,'" or keep on doing this, "in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of our Lord, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in which we can be together as your body, those who are recipients of your tremendous blessing, Father, and to be together to remember why it is that we're so blessed. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on all our behalf. And we do ask that you will and help us to continue to see the importance of that. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We'll just take our offering, and then we'll let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give to you and during this time, Father, to be able to contribute to the needs of the saints. Of course, their ultimate need is the Word of God. We ask that you help us to use these finances for the promotion of your Word throughout the world and for the various needs of those who are in our midst. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, could I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior for eternal life. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God who has become a man and remained without sin his entire life. And he went to Calvary on a rugged Roman cross to die for your sins. He has paid for every single sin that everyone has committed. And therefore, in this moment, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can right now in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Thank you, Father, again for the richness of your word. May we remember and be edified by what we heard this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss.